This morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 24. This is our next segment that we will pick up probably in the middle of the first hour at some point in our study on divorce. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. By this I say, by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition which he was called. Were you called a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Matthew chapter 19, right in the middle of verse 9. The crux to the whole context, if you will, where Jesus is teaching here, not only here, but what he had already mentioned in chapter 5, verse 32, also in Mark chapter 10. Verses 11 and 12, which deal with the same message he gave to these Pharisees in dealing with their issues. And as you remember last week, as we started into this whole section here, he's not responding. They're trying to go back to the law and say, well, what about what Moses said? I mean, that's the basis of their argument. And there was a real debate going on at the time between the two rabbinical groups, the Halal, the liberals, and the Shammai, the very strict and narrow interpretation of what Moses said. Moses did not institute divorce. Nowhere in the Word of God is divorce authorized or instituted. It's permitted. And we saw last week why. It's the fruit of the old sin nature. God is not the author of divorce. Man is the originator, as we saw. Now, what did Jesus do? He went right back to basics, went right back to the divine design, right back to Genesis. He says, this is the way it has been from the beginning. Actually, he says, this is not the way. So you've got to get your thinking straight. This is divine design. And he goes back. This is what is right. But before we dig in, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you also for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you, knowing that you hear and answer our prayer. This morning, we're especially mindful of the need that Don Erickson has this coming up this week during this time of very delicate surgery or a surgical procedure. And we just pray that you'll provide for him in this time and for Cheryl. And she give her the peace that she's patiently waiting for the results. It's a tough time of pressure for anyone that's dealing with some very touchy medical procedures. But we know, Father, that you're the great physician, and we pray that you'll provide and meet the need according to your will. And may we be ready and prepared to rest in whatever your will is. We also thank you, Father, for those of around the nation that we're aware of who are faithfully teaching the word of God this morning, and for those that we don't know about, but that are out there faithfully holding forth the word of truth this morning, we just pray that those congregations, those that assemble, might respond to your grace as it's taught this morning. And we'd remember especially Dennis here down in Duluth, and Dave down in the cities, Tom Stiegel down in Milwaukee, Pete Tranvik over in Clarissa, Sean Laughlin over in Grand Rapids, Jay Chappell back in North Stonington, Carl Dente down in Phoenix, Bruce Einspar up in Washington State. We thank you for the witness of these men and the faithfulness that they have demonstrated as they teach the Word of God, holding forth faithfully as they study and teach on a regular basis your Word. And we just pray that those people that assemble this morning might be responsive to that truth. We'd also remember John and Lynn White as they continue to minister. And we thank you for the good report that we had this week, the conference that they had for the young people, and just how responsive they were from the tribes as they came in and to the teaching. And we just give you the praise and glory for what you're doing there. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to be a small part of that ministry. We pray now, Father, that you'll bless and encourage and challenge each of us as we look to you for what we have here in the study, what your word has to say. We just pray that we will be open and sensitive to your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, this is a passage that is much debate about. But there, you know, from a language standpoint and from there isn't a whole lot of debate here. It's very clear what he has to say. The key issue comes down to what does this exception clause refer to? And as I mentioned, Mark omits the exception clause. And I believe that is because he's addressing Gentiles. His account of this same confrontation by the Pharisees with Jesus was made to Gentiles. And he's giving them divine design, which is totally foreign to their background, unlike the Jews to whom Matthew is dealing. Their frame of reference, as was those that Paul is writing to in 1 Corinthians. It was a Greco-Roman practice of divorce. Very liberal. And unlike the Jewish practice, we'll see, allowed women to divorce their husbands. Now, I went ahead and we'd covered the first couple of points on the outline here as we got to the summary. But I put them back on the outline for today so that those that weren't here would have them. And I just noted there in point one, the exception clause, which is what we're focusing on here. In Matthew 5:32, it says, except for the cause of unchastity. These are the exceptions. No divorce except. Here's where divorce is permitted, he says. Permitted because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the function of that old nature. Matthew 19:9, in this context here, it says, except for immorality. And the thing that we noted was that in both contexts, and in fact, Paul will use it too in his context, both, whether it's unchastity or immorality, it's the word porneia. It is not the word for adultery. Although, as I noted in point two, it is sometimes used as a synonym for it. But this is the word for adultery, moikeia. And basically, it really comes down to all forms of sexual immorality. And as we looked at a number of passages there on the list in point two. But the important thing is to see that in the Word of God, even we noted in Mark 7:21, Matthew 15:19, in that context of both of those passages, porneia flows out of the heart, the mind, the thinking, dominated, or better yet, Paul's term and from Romans 6, ruled by the old sin nature. Paul puts it in Galatians 5:19 as part of the deeds of the flesh. Again, demonstrating the source of porneia. And if you look down through there from 2 through 7, underneath the point 2 there, the usage, you have sex out of wedlock that results in an illegitimate child, John 8:41, incest in 1 Corinthians 5:1, sex with a prostitute in 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 18, in the passage we just studied here recently in 1 Thessalians 4:3, it is referring to adultery there in that context. We saw it in our study of Jude, verse 7 there, of homosexuality. And then we noted in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, and then Revelation 2, 14 and 20, sexual immorality within the practice of the pagan idolatry worship of the day. It dominated both male and female prostitution within that worship context of pagan worship. So, you know, Jesus is using here the term porneia in this context and in the Matthew context. Mark, Luke 16:18, it's another passage. To include all aberrations of sexual activity outside of divine design. Sex within marriage. And really what he's dealing with is what is defiling that marriage relationship, the one flesh relationship. Porneia defiles that relationship. So what does this define for us? What is he doing here? He's laying out specifically the only legitimate reasons for divorce. See, we got all kinds of reasons given under the law, and people can get divorced for all kinds of reasons today. But is it right? Biblically? Without consequence? No. See, the legitimate biblical reasons are only some form of sexual immorality. And that's what he said. That's what the exception clause is all about. Paul, we'll see, he'll add another one, which pertains to the mixed marriage when the unbelieving partner leaves and divorces. And in fact, in that context of 1 Corinthians 7, the leaving there that we read this morning is speaking of divorce, not separation. That's earlier. We'll see as we get in there. See, if the divorce is not legitimate biblically, what he is saying is that the remarriage is adultery. In Matthew 5:32, 19:9, the force of the exception clause includes divorce and remarriage. Two parts, one issue. See, some try to say, well, it only applies to the divorce, not to remarriage. No, it's if you remember the paraphrase I gave that really lays it out the way it is in the Greek here, in the language. It says, anyone who divorces his wife and remarries and marries another woman commits adultery, though this principle does not hold in a case of porneia. See, what we have to also remember, what Jesus says here is not going back to the Mosaic Law. It's not dependent on the Mosaic Law for its standards at all. It is consistent with and it conforms the teaching of Paul for the church to the teaching of Christ by emphasizing the sacredness of the marriage union as compared with God's original plan for man and woman at creation and with our membership in the body of Christ. It's used, this one flesh relationship, it is so important that it's used to depict the relationship of Christ and the body of the church. See, we sometimes forget. When God created humanity, created man back there in the garden, we've seen earlier in our study on marriage, two very clear sanctities were established. Number one is the sanctity of life, created in God's image. And the second is the sanctity of sexuality within the one flesh relationship. And of course, our hedonistic pagan culture works to destroy both. We have a generation today who primarily listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings. And we pay a price for it. Now, third point on that. We must also recognize that the exception clause is not a command. He's not saying you must. You're permitted. That is, that if some form of sexual unfaithfulness exists, some form of porneia, you're obligated to get a divorce. Doesn't say that. But it would be difficult, very difficult, to establish, once again, if that faithfulness and commitment is broken, to reestablish that. It takes a long time. But we need to recognize the higher spiritual principle that's in view here. That is to forgive and forget. And repair the breach in the marriage relationship. in our scripture we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 7:11. He says there the objective is reconciliation, not divorce, reconciliation. But what gets in the way? Our selfishness under the old sin nature's domination. But how can we do that? Forgive again. Well, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12 and 13. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart. Clothe yourself, literally is what he's saying, with something. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. One another was saying other believers. In general. Wives and husbands in particular. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. This is a tall order. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of time in the Word, many times. What's the basis, though? What is he going back to? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Remember, there was no merit in you whatsoever, sinner, separated from a holy and righteous God. But he went to the cross. He died for you. So that you, by faith in him and his work on the cross, could have eternal life. There was no merit in you, or me, or anyone. But he provided what was needed. Total package, if you will, for your salvation, your forgiveness in Christ. Awesome. Just as he did forgive others, he forgave you. You should have the willingness to also forgive others. And that means starting from a clean slate. That doesn't mean, you know, husbands or wives or whatever, to go back and you had a beef 29 years, 3 days, and 4 hours ago, and you keep bringing it up. You remember when, you know, another passage says the same basic thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See, Christianity, if you will, and our relationship with Christ, what the Word of God says, sets a very high standard. But not higher than you can attain. Because you have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the spiritual resources to fulfill every command, every imperative that's given. He never commands, he never asks and lays out something for any of us that he does not provide in grace what you need to meet that and apply it. But you've got to be willing to do that. And some of the tough issues that people ever face are right there within that marriage relationship. Because, you know, as we mentioned earlier in our study, the more intimate the relationship is, the easier the small things are to become big things if they're not handled. Become big barriers between. Point four. In Mark 10:11, the parallel passage. So it's kind of, as we're going through this, as you recall, going back and forth between this passage and the Matthew 19 passage. Here we find the innocent wife mentioned, whose husband has divorced her, written her a bill of divorce, but not for anything that would qualify under the exception clause. See, that was the debate between the Hillel group, the rabbinical group, and the Shammai group. See, the Hillel group said, you know, hey, you can get divorced for anything. She burns the supper, doesn't clean the house the way you like, whatever. You know. But no, the Shammai group says, no, it was strictly for adultery. But that's kind of strange, because under the law, what was the penalty for adultery? It's to be stoned to death. Capital punishment. There was, last week, one of the Arab countries, and I forget which one, Iraq, I think, where a lady was, they bury you up to the armpits and begin throwing the stones till you're dead. And if you can get out, somehow work yourself out of that pit where you've been buried somehow, then you can go free. She didn't make it. It's in verse 11 here. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And that's what he's talking about. There was no bona fide reason from the exception clause aspect. Of course, he's talking here to the Gentiles, as I mentioned, so he doesn't even mention the exception clause. But clearly what's in view here is a non-biblically justified divorce. And I would add, as most are not. Five. This passage in Mark 10:11, as does Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, all make the point that if the divorce is not biblically justified, the subsequent remarriage is adultery. That is the whole point of the exception clause. This really shook them up. You notice in Matthew 19, their response. Even got the disciples going. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Of course, remember, these guys are coming from the frame of reference of Mosaic Law, where the penalty was for adultery and death, as we noted in Leviticus 20:10. And there are several other passages. But we also know that in Rome, the Roman government, as it ruled at that time, did not allow them to carry out capital punishment. This is the reason, you remember. They worked so hard to get the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, to authorize the crucifixion of Christ. But they understood what Jesus just said here, the seriousness of divorce. That's the bottom line. Point six. What these guys must orient to, the disciples, as well as us today, is that there's a difference in man's eyes, man's viewpoint, and it's even with marriage at many times, than it is in God's eyes. And if you look at the passage there in Isaiah 5, it reminds us of that principle. Verses 8 and 9. No, it's not 5, it's 55. Unless I lose in my... Yes, 55. Boy, caught that computer again. No, it's the guy typing it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is why we need to focus our attention on the Word of God and stay so intensely focused there, consistently, to bring our thinking, our viewpoint into line with His. And that's one thing with this study. You need to hear the whole thing, or you're going to be going in different directions. You've got to hear every section to get the full picture. And if you don't, you're going to miss it. Point 7. We must ask ourselves, why does God consider it adultery to remarry if the divorce is not biblically justified? And the answer is that one flesh relationship of that first marriage is still intact before Him. Remember, way back in the beginning, one of the essential principles, an old triangle principle. And we come together in a marriage. We're making a commitment, a covenant, if you will. Not just between husband and wife, the husband and God, wife and God. It's a three-way deal here. Just because you get the law to break this relationship, something else going on here. That needs to be kept in mind. Marriage is so special. It's a unique relationship. Again, that it's used on that relationship between Christ and the church. Sanctity of that relationship and the sanctity within the marriage relationship. But what is adultery? And it's not a continuous adultery type of thing either. What is adultery? Whether it's overt or as our Lord makes the point in Matthew 5:28, mental attitude adultery. Any way you cut it, it's what? It's sin. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? Any sin. First, you need to recognize that it is sin. See, that's what, when it says, if we confess our sins, the confession there, homologeo, emphasizes there's an agreement, an acknowledgement. It's not just by rote, just, oh yeah, this is, you know, naming something off. It says you agree with God that this is sin, whatever it is. And what? He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness and to move on. And will not cancel the consequences, especially consequences when there's kids involved. little ones especially. But there's always consequences. Many times you don't see those for years. Okay. Mark chapter 10. Next sequence here. Verse 12. We see the other side of the coin here. See, in verse 11, he talked about the man divorcing his wife, marries another woman. And then in verse 12, here, remember, he's addressing Gentiles here, and he says, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Again, you know, this is a very significant statement here. Stands in contrast to rabbinic law, oral and written tradition of the rabbis. He has recognized the right of divorce for the woman. Rabbinic law did not. Even the Mosaic law speaks of the bill of divorcement by the husband. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Never addresses the woman directly. Never. With his statements here in verses 11 and 12 in Mark 10, Jesus is saying to both, the husband and wife, that you're both under the same moral obligations of fidelity. Permanence in this relationship is emphasized again. And he raised the status, the dignity of the woman. Of course, we saw the dignity all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. When the wife is referred to as an Eitzer. Gives her great dignity. She's used of God many, many times throughout the Old Testament. Especially in the Psalms. But it raised the status, the dignity of the woman in the pagan society of the day. To get the flavor, if you will, of the rabbinic law that was followed at the time, three things I would note here. A man, no matter what he did, could not commit adultery against his wife. Think of it. Was not committed against his wife. If he seduced another man's wife, he committed adultery against the man, not his wife. Figure that one. I quite understand that, but that's rabbinic teaching. Don't come from the Mosaic law. Remember, all that Moses talked about was that, hey, you give her a bill of divorcement, she goes out and marries someone else, and then he gives her a bill of divorcement, she can't come back. And you can't marry her again. He gave some regulations to a practice that was ongoing. The third thing that they, under rabbinic law, is while the woman committed adultery against her husband by any infidelity. I mean, it was very one-sided. Under Roman law, the Greco-Roman law, of which those that Mark is writing and Paul is writing too, the woman did have the right of divorce. Now remember, there's an interesting sequence. Herod took as his wife Herodias, who had gained a divorce from her husband Philip, so she could marry Herod Antipas. Philip was the brother of Herod. This was not, for whatever reasons that they used, they were not right reasons. And John the Baptist had some real problems with this. And he didn't keep silent about it. Not because of the divorce itself, but because it was an invalid one. In Mark 6:18, he says, "It was not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, to marry your brother's wife." Well, Herod was afraid of John. But his wife, his new wife, Herodias, boy, she wasn't. She had a grudge because of what John had said. She wanted him dead. She was able eventually to get the job done, wasn't she? Herod got conned into delivering up John the Baptist's head on a plate at a big bash that they were having. What we need to remember is that divorce is to be the exception, not the norm. What Jesus is instructing all of us through this context, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and as we'll see, Paul, he'll weigh in our context in 1 Corinthians 7. But what Jesus is talking about here is that anyone who gets divorced and remarries for any reason other than the exception clause commits adultery. If the divorce is for legitimate reasons, the exception clause, porneia, sexual immorality, the person can remarry without sin. No problem. Same as if the death of the spouse. The disciples, after hearing this teaching here, concluded that it would be better not to marry and to be celibate. That was their conclusion in Matthew 19:10. As we noted, that's what they're talking about. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry, to stay celibate. Because Jesus comes right back in verse 11 and 12 and explains that celibacy is only for the few. Paul's going to put it in the context of a gift to the few. A charisma. Special gift. And what does Jesus say here? He says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. That's where he's picking up what Paul talks about. It's the gift. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. We must remember the mandate of Genesis 2:18. Not good that man should be alone. God made the provision of the answer, the companion, the counterpart, to meet that need in the one flesh relationship of marriage by divine design. Now, this takes us to 1 Corinthians 7. Well, we pick up here in this context not only some issues related to divorce, but some more principles for marriage also as we go through that. I was only originally going to look at verses 10 through 16, and the more I got to looking at it, I said, no, we've got to do the
a whole ball of wax, so we'll get just pieces and not get the whole divine viewpoint here. So this section may spread out into about 3 or 4 sessions, just on 1 Corinthians 7. Next week, of course, is first Sunday of the month. It will be communion in the second hour. And I will probably do a special again in the second hour, as I have occasionally leading up to communion, as I did last month. At least that's my plan at this point. Paul is not, in this context, giving what you could say was a complete doctrine of marriage. It's not his view, his purpose at all. He's dealing here with some specific questions that he had been apprised of in his communication with the church at Corinth. He's answering questions that they sent to him. So his primary purpose here is to deal with those issues that have been raised. But we need to get some of these issues so that we get in our study a complete picture. The first 7 verses, he covers some general teaching concerning marriage. In verses 8 through 40, some specific teaching on a number of special issues. The first section applies to all. The second section to apply as the situation mandated. Specific groups or with specific situations being faced and having to be dealt with. See, remember, the Corinthians, they had some greater issues. It took him 6 chapters to deal with some very important issues that he felt were much more important than some of the questions that they had raised. And of course, that dealt with their spiritual status, their fleshly state. And of course, because of that, operating under the domination and rulership of that old nature, for a major portion of the group, as you find in chapter 3, first 3-4 verses there, that needed to be dealt with first. And of course, but those, because of that, out of that problem flowed a lot of other problems, as you could expect. But they were highly influenced by their culture in this area, as they were in others. But then, that's not much different than it is today. Is it? In 7:1-2. Here he's focusing on those considering marriage. Those who are not married yet, but considering getting married. Some issues, some questions. Things you need to think about, evaluate. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, to stay single, we'll say. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Really goes back to what I just mentioned. Background. They were having problems in these areas. Cultural influence, but primarily back chapter 3. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. You're operating under the old nature's rulership, domination. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You walk just like that unbeliever down there. your lifestyle, your pattern, the choices you're making, is what he's saying. I can't tell you apart, but yet you're babes in Christ. And of course, in the first chapter, he just really hits it. He says, this is a church that's, boy, they're set apart to God. They have all the spiritual gifts that's necessary. The provision is there. And they're blowing it by the decisions they're making in their lives. And Paul dealt with these issues first, because he knew that was the crucial issue. He didn't let these questions divert him from dealing with their real problems. Of course, from those problems, the spiritual problems, flow these other issues. They thought their real problems were related to marriage. But it really revolved around the fact that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual, but only as to men of flesh, babes in Christ, because that old nature dominated their lives by their choice. What's he doing? He's making a distinction between their perceived problems and their real problem, which he dealt with first. See, many approach the study of the Word of God only when they're looking for answers to a perceived problem, situation, something they're experiencing at the time. Just looking for an answer to relieve the pressure. And when they get the answer they think that's going to deal with whatever, their history, they go back to their old ways. Instead of approaching the study of the Word of God to learn God's viewpoint, His thinking, and build our life around His thinking, His viewpoint, and our relationship with Him, we're going to find, if we don't do that, that these problems that crop up, you know, any problem we have, if we're developing our relationship with Him, getting our thinking straight, it's going to deal with those issues as they crop up every time. The big ones that will come, and they will come, they won't crush you. Why? Because you have the divine operating assets, the spiritual resources to deal with them, to correctly evaluate the situation and make the right decision. But see, they weren't prepared because of the issue there in chapter 3, which he had to deal with first before he could give him the answers on some other issues, which he gets to here. Chapter 7. Now, I guess this would be a good spot to stop and take our break, and then come back and we'll start breaking this down and see what he's really talking about here. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we come to the close of this study, the very important study on marriage, issues revolving around it, we want to spend a few moments here to speak to those that may be here this morning that have not believed in Jesus Christ yet, have not placed their faith in Him and His work on a cross. And therefore, as you sit here this morning, you're still a sinner, separated from a holy and righteous God by that barrier of your sin. It's not been dealt with. We want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ, in response to God's will, He was willing to do His will, even to suffer death for you. He was willing to come, become a man, to go to the cross, to be judged there, to have your sin poured out on Him and be judged in your place. And His work there on the cross will become beneficial to you the very moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. That sin debt will be lifted off your shoulders. You will be given the gift of eternal life. Nothing can ever change that. You will also be accredited to your account His righteousness, so that when God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see that sin that's been forgiven. What He sees is the righteousness of Christ. Paul said very clearly that He made Him, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God. In Him, in that relationship with Him that accrues to us by faith. You can't earn or deserve what He will give you in response to your faith. So you need to think very seriously about it. It's one of the most important decisions you'll ever make. If you go out here this morning and something happens and you die, where are you going to spend eternity? If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, the Word of God is very clear. You're going to spend that eternity in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. Conscious torment. Judgment. All eternity. But God in His grace has made a total provision so that you don't have to do that. That you can spend eternity in heaven with Him, face to face, in a resurrection body, just like Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe, be saved. Believe in nothing else. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in what He did for you on the cross. He died for you. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Gift. Can't earn a gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So the issue for you this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're so thankful for the provision of salvation in Christ. Everything that we need, You provided. And that one complete sacrifice on a cross. He died that we might have life. And we thank You for that. And especially this morning as we consider also the freedom, the liberty that we have and enjoy. All because, and it's truly enhanced because of our relationship with You. The freedom in this nation, freedom in Christ. What an awesome package that You have provided for us in grace. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.